the Danielle Strickland Podcast. We're glad you're here. For more information on what Danielle does, go to daniellestrickland.com.
Episode whatever it is.
Episode probably six, maybe five.
Maybe seven.
So if you're listening to this, hopefully the good thing is that it tells you on the podcast.
Yes,
which one this is.
You know, so more than we do.
We will let the magic internet.
What we
do
also know, the good news is that this is books we love and hate. It's complicated, and this is an episode still on current profits because we like them the best.
We have a lot of those. This is really all I've read for the last 10 years.
We like the profits. I like truth, and actually, we were just talking about how we should do like a whole series on prophetic sort of things that we're learning from TV and.
There's a lot of rich media out
and,
there.
Yeah, and growing sort of rich prophetic media, I think.
It's true.
So
but this is
stay
books.
Tuned.
We're going to stick on books.
I was thinking, like, let's do a commercial break and just talk about Squid Games
we did a second. We did a whole
Speaking
thing
of
at the
profits,
start of this where, like,
Korean
books are good.
Profits. But anyway, we're going to resist the commercial. I don't know.
Should we just go ahead and talk about profits?
Okay. And why is it so popular? It's everywhere. Like, little kids are wearing, like, they wore squid costumes for Halloween. It was scaring me.
Wow.
Yeah. And then have you seen, like, there are those, that woman, that machine that shoots up, that woman that does the green light, red light?
Yeah, those statues are
putting those statues up in city centers and stuff like that.
That wasn't supposed to be the takeaway from that show, I don't think. Like, that was...
Speaking of colossal exercises and missing the point.
So I think what they're saying is the Squid Games are great, and let's make that happen.
As soon as people, you know, capture a commercial opportunity, they can't help themselves.
If ever there was something meant to... Anyway,
yeah.
So
anyway,
books are great.
Uh-huh. But let's go to books and we'll do the Squid Games later, plus other TV shows that I think might be worthy of talking about. So if you want that, you should let us know, like on social media and stuff. Is that something that you might like in a future season? And by future, I mean probably like spring next year. But like, is that something that, you know, just we could do like our top 10 sort of TV, prophetic TV and movie moments or something?
That could be funny.
Yeah, okay. Let us know, everybody. You let us know. Do you? Do you want that?
Do you? Yeah.
Let the people speak.
We live at your disposal. Well, yeah. So books. Today's a big one. Today's a big one for me and a big one for you, Danielle. I think this is the book that kind of forged our friendship. I think this is a book that I recommended to Danielle, and I said, look, I really don't recommend much to people because. We all know those people, right? I know you all have friends who are like, you have to watch this show, read this book, try this thing. And everyone rolls their eyes and like, yeah, I'm not going to do that.
My husband has a rule, like if you tell him he has to do it, he won't do it.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And how many of us are like that, just contrarian by nature?
So, I will not read what you tell me to read.
But this is my selling point. I'm like, look, when I recommend something, it's usually like easy. That's my go-to. So my recommendations, as you'll notice with a lot of these books, I'm like, this is a short book. You can read this book in like a couple of hours if you need to. You won't want to read it in a couple of hours because you'll want to like take your time and savor
it. I carry it around with me for a long time, just like reading sections of it again and again. Like, it's very deep. It's beautiful. It's prophetic. And like, literally as I was reading it and you gave it to me to read, I was like, we're going to be friends. James and I are going to be friends. So
this book as well, it's this weird one. There's a scene in Gone in 60 Seconds, which is kind of a stupid movie, and they're trying to steal all these cars. And there's one car that the guy just, like, loves too much. And he's, like, he's afraid to steal the car because he just loves the car too much, which I always thought was stupid. And then I'm like, that's how I feel about this book. Anyway, this book
You're
is...
You're afraid to buy it again.
Yeah, I'm just, like, afraid of, like, the power of talking about it. So this is a book called I Believe in the Resurrection of the Body. And it's by a Brazilian theologian, thinker, author, poet called Ruben Alves. And if you're listening to this like me, you're probably like, I have never heard of that guy. And I hadn't heard of him for a long time either. And it was a friend who's into some weird theology that shared it with me. But this book is beautiful. And I think one of the most beautiful things about it is the way that he talks of the body being a good thing. That ultimately, creation is good because God created it. And humanity, perhaps the crowning jewel in creation, at least as we see it in Genesis 1, is humanity. And so there's a lot of talk about how humanity is bad, or, you know, creation doesn't matter. And Alves, I think, speaks of that more beautifully than anyone. There's one line, it's a little bit longer, but I think it's worth listening to. He says this, that sometimes we'd like to know what God is made of, to know his sacred substance. And many pages of theological books and catechisms have been written to describe the marvelous properties of God's flesh, spirit, invisible, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And with these words, we write essays on sacred anatomy and physiology. But that's a waste of time. The Christians discovered that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is God's answer to the question, "Who are you?" And he answers us not with a treatise on anatomy or physiology, but by telling us about his desires. God is love, and he tells us about his dream of love. He places it alive among us. Jesus of Nazareth is God's desire. He is his choice. A lovelier, more beautiful, more delightful thing there cannot be. What do you want to be when you grow up? That's what we say to children. And if, without irreverence, we could ask God the same thing, he would say, "But still don't you know? Haven't I told you? I told you and you didn't listen. You thought that I was joking. I wanted to be Jesus of Nazareth. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am an ordinary man. I'm all ordinary people, especially the suffering, the weak, the abandoned. Whenever you did it to one of my little ones, you did it to me. There's nothing better than to be a man, a woman, a child. I don't want fleshless human beings. Let the bodies be resurrected. I don't want the end of the world, of animals, trees, oceans, breeze. All of this is very good. Let everything be redeemed."
Boom.
So
just let that sit for a little bit, because it's deep and beautiful.
That's possibly one of the quotes I've come back to over and over again since I discovered it a few years ago.
"Do you not know? I want to be Jesus of Nazareth."
Like, Jesus as God's desire.
Oh.
And sometimes we think of, yeah, the kind of, this was a last resort or this desperate grab. And actually it's like, no, this was the intention all along. This was the hope. This was the desire. This is what God wanted. Like, that's how good the bodies are.
For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. And we have this sense of, like, duty-bound obligation. Like, well, someone's got to do it, so I guess I've got it. You know, like...
Yeah. Which of the three Trinity... Like, the Trinity drew straws.
Right. And Jesus got the short one.
And so, I guess I'm
And that's because we have such a distorted view of bodies, of our humanity, of our... You know, we've been looking through what I call the theology of despair. And those have been our lenses on all things human, all things body. Like, we made the flesh evil, we've made bodies evil, we've made, you know, and like you said, like, we took the word subdue the earth and thought it meant destroy it.
Yeah.
And we don't care. We're just like, anyway, it's just fascinating to me that, and what a prophetic voice in even all those things, right? Let everything be redeemed.
And, I mean, we look at the ways that... bodies are treated, both by ourselves and by others. We look at the way that we objectify bodies. We look at the pressure put upon people again. I mean, especially young women in particular. Yeah. And, well, let's face it, girls. Like, women, girls.
But boys, too, these days, with the distortion of the perfection of social media, like, which is unattainable, of course. There are these images that have been altered. They're not even real. But that's what everyone's trying to be. And it's destroying them.
In our bid for equality, we basically made sure that everyone has body dysmorphia rather than just women. That's like, right. Oh, well done.
Men are allowed to hate their body too, you know.
So, ooh, we finally caught up. Like, no, it's supposed to go the other way.
I think it was while I was reading this book that I also discovered this prayer, this beloved prayer, which people probably have heard before. But it's a Catholic prayer, breath prayer. And you breathe in "be" and you breathe out "loved." And the guy that taught me how to do it said that don't breathe out loved to the world. Breathe out love first to your body. Hmm. So you breathe in "be" and you breathe out loved to your body. And I had this like epiphany while it was happening. Like I had this genuine revelation as I was lying on my yoga mat, breathing in B and breathing out love to my body. Sorry if yoga offends anybody. Sorry, not sorry, but
they anyway. Stopped listening a while ago, Danielle. Okay. Okay.
Anyway, I'm doing this and I realize I have this like aha moment. Like I realize this is the first time I've ever intentionally loved my body. Now it's interesting. Like I'm not much of like, I hate my body person, but I'm not like a affection towards my body. Like, and then I actually started realizing like the amount of times I've, you know, controlled it or like told it, you know, shamed it, covered it, hid it, you know, silenced it. And I had this like total thing. I'm lying there on the mat and I imagine my body and me coming to me for counseling, like marriage counseling, and me saying to my body, I would run away.
This is a bad relationship.
This is a bad relationship, yeah. Because it's actually an abusive relationship because she doesn't listen to you. She doesn't honor you. She doesn't let you be seen. You know what I mean? Like just all these things. And I just realized like, wow, this is so deeply embedded in us. This shame of ourselves, like shame for who we are. And this idea that like our flesh, like our bodies are inherently bad. It's really destructive.
And it is. And also at the same time, I know that it is a genuine struggle for a lot of people, and understandably so. And so if you're listening to this and this is like another thing that you now feel bad about yourself, my encouragement is that you shouldn't. And also remember, there are, not to get too scathing about this, but there's billions of dollars been pumped into making sure that you don't feel great about yourselves, because you feeling great about yourself the way that you are, the way that God created you, doesn't actually make anyone any money. And that is kind of the bottom line for a lot of people. So instead, listen to what God has to say. Listen to what Alvarez has to say about your body being God's desire. And that final line, which actually I have that a friend of mine very kindly wood burned that, and it hangs over the door out of my office, is let everything be redeemed.
Yeah. That's elves and Booth coming together.
Yeah, right, yeah, there. I know, right?
Let everything that too. Be redeemed. I feel like that'd be a good tattoo.
I mean, do we do it? Is that where we go after this?
Why not? That's to be continued. We'll let you know what happened this evening. I want to read it again. I think there's enough in this quote that people need to hear this again, and then we'll move on to the next living prophet we want to talk about, or the next current prophet we want to talk about. Here it is. Sometimes we would like to know what God is made of, to know his sacred substance. And many pages of theological books and catechisms have been written to describe the marvelous properties of God's flesh, spirit, invisible, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And with words like these, we write essays on sacred anatomy and physiology. Waste of time. The Christians discovered that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is God's answer to the question, who are you? And he answers us not with a treatise on anatomy, but by telling us about his desires. God is love. And he tells us about his dream of love. He places it alive among us. Jesus of Nazareth is God's desire. He is God's choice. A lovelier, more beautiful, more delightful thing there cannot be. What do you want to be when you grow up? That's what we say to children. If, without irreverence, we could ask God the same thing, he would say, but you still don't know? Haven't I told you? I told you and you didn't listen. You thought I was joking. Yes, I wanted to be Jesus of Nazareth. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am an ordinary man. I am all ordinary people, especially the suffering, the weak, the abandoned. Whenever you did it to one of these, my little ones, you did it to me. There is nothing better than to be a man, a woman, a child. No, I don't want fleshless human beings. Let the bodies be resurrected. No, I don't want the end of the world, of the animals, trees, oceans, breeze. All of this is very good. Let everything be redeemed. Whew, I think that just preaches itself.
Well, okay, we go through Alvarez.
Be
okay.
Loved. Some deep breaths there. And actually, he was one of the liberation theology founders, fathers?
Yeah, he was involved in the kind of movement. What's interesting is that Jürgen Moltmann, who we'll probably talk a little bit about next week, who is considered to be one of the sort of great Western liberation theologians from Europe. Ruben Alves was kind of set up to be his protege, and then Ruben Alves basically went, theology's stupid, I'm going to write children's books now. And that was that. Like, he just said, like, I'm not interested in this conversation anymore. I'm more interested in beauty. I'm more interested in poetry. I'm more interested, which is really fascinating. But some people decided to stick around with liberation theology, and I'm very, very pleased that they did. Mm-hmm. There's one person in particular that always jumps out to me when I think of South American liberation theology, and that's Leonardo Boff, who I may have jumped to the wrong place, but we'll run with it anyway. And yeah, Leonardo Boff was...
Boff?
Boff, B-O-F-F, yeah.
Because it sounded like you said barf.
Boff, Leonardo Barf, no, Leonardo Boff.
That sounded, it was Boff. Your English, it sounded like barf, but in English...
Boff.
B-O-F-F.
Wow, we have done such a terrible thing to Leonardo Boff.
No, now Boff people will remember that his name is Boff.
It's Boff and yes. Not Boff, yeah.
Right. A little memory catch.
Leonardo Boff.
You're welcome, everybody.
He was censured by the Catholic Church for some of his beliefs, which is a pretty big deal. Actually, it's quite hard to get censured by the Catholic Church.
But it is quite a badge of honor. Good
for him.
That's good company in there.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, all the great people are there.
I remember I was part of this thing where everybody was getting, like, all my heroes were getting, like, ousted. And I was like, when can I go?
Is it my turn?
Is it my turn? It's such a badge of honor.
So, no one's canceled you yet. So I guess, well, maybe that's a good thing. So canceled by the Catholic Church is, say, quite a badge of honor. But one of the interesting things is, and we say this about liberation theology in particular, which is really interested in the voices of the marginalized and the kind of co-suffering that goes along with that, is the problem is that a few of the theologians get hired by big fancy universities and then they're no longer able to work alongside those people. And the majority of liberation theologians are just working downtown. They're on the downtown, you know what I mean? They're the ones hanging out in the tent cities. They're the ones. So the real liberation theologians aren't in universities. Well, one of the interesting things that Leonardo Boff and his brother Clodovis did is they said, we're going to stay in Brazil. It doesn't matter like who comes along, who offers us what. And there were a lot of universities trying to recruit these guys. Like, no, we need to stay here. We need to be alongside the people that we're talking about. He has a book called When Theology Listens to the Poor, which is very impactful. It's six different essays. One of them, which is really interesting to me, is he talks about how do we have the Eucharist in a world of injustice. And what he talks about in that is in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone's hungry, then you shouldn't be taking the Eucharist. Like, you bring shame on Jesus, like you embarrass God. When you take the Eucharist when other people are hungry, and he says, well, we've got billions of people hungry right now. Like, how dare we take the Eucharist now? Wow. It really, and it messed me up, and I don't really know what to do with that.
One of my first things is that, like, that's because in those days, the Eucharist wasn't some institutional religious activity, but it was actually eating together.
It was a beautiful
meal. It was a meal, right. So they're like, if you're eating this meal, which is still the case, we're eating meals and people are hungry, so it's still a conundrum. But I think that's an interesting, and I wonder how motivating that, like, talk about a prophetic word, like, what if the church just said, we're suspending the Eucharist until we can feed the hungry, and then we'll commence.
Yeah.
I mean, I wonder, like, I just wonder, like, how powerful that could be, right? We're not taking communion again until we know that people have enough. Whoa.
Yeah, and the time and resources that we would have put into communion with our congregation, we're going to give to
the poor,
folks that need it right now. Again, yeah, what a
this potent... brings us back to Salvation Army theology, which is, it's sacramental. It doesn't practice the sacraments, but it believes that everything that we eat is sacramental. So every table, every soup line, is a sacrament, right? So it's kind of cool. Anyway, carry on.
Oh, I'm with you. And it's a standing joke that every one of my sermons has something to do with food. I'm like, look, Jesus did a lot of ministry with food. It's clearly a big deal. One of the things that Boff says, this is after he got into a lot of trouble, but so he had to kind of write a counter argument, and it ended up being a book called Church, Charism, and Power. And he says, without the preaching of justice, there is no gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not to politicize the church. It is to be faithful. And if we are not faithful, we mutilate the heart of Jesus's message and we pervert the very mission of the church. He doesn't pull any punches, but I think that's what's so interesting too. Is that
I'm just like, yes.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Like,
yeah,
like,
yeah.
Yes, of course. Like that is so not controversial because, and again, this is back to even Alves where he says, like, what they're speaking against is this disembodied Christianity that we call Christianity, which has never, ever been a thing. Like, even like the way that we pray, I just find this so interesting. Like, we've made prayer meetings into this, like, words that we speak while we're sitting down, if we can stay awake. And like, you think even the Jewish way of praying was eating, speaking, like different, you would taste different bitter herbs. And then like, remember when we were, and you, even if you go now to the wall of Jerusalem, you'll see, you know, Jews like walking back and forth and reciting their prayers. Meditation wasn't like absence of thought. It was the reciting of scripture out loud. So like, it was so active and so meal-based and so embodied. And that's like, justice is the work of bringing rightness to people's lives. Like, you know, of making wrong things right in real life. What is the gospel if it's not that? So, I agree. Like, I'm just like, how are these people controversial? Like, how is this controversial? I don't understand.
So there may be people listening right now who are thinking, well, Danielle got there a while ago. Danielle probably got there about 20 years ago or something. And I read this 4 years ago and it blew my mind then. And maybe you're listening right now, but like, hey, this is blowing my mind too. And actually, this is a beautiful and exciting thing. And that's my hope, actually, is that people mm-hmm. hear this. And so I'm glad that it can be an encouragement to Danielle, yeah. who's already there.
Who's just like, I'm the choir. And he's preaching to the choir right now. And I'm going to bring it. Sing it, bring it. But also, I also think like this idea of and this is this false idea that like social, and I've heard this, like social justice is this conspiracy that takes people away from the gospel, which is like the exact opposite yeah. of truth. Social justice is the gospel. Like those things cannot be separated and they go together. They are, you know, inextricably linked to each other. And when you dislocate them, you do damage to them both, I would say.
So I don't know if we're going in this direction, but this quote just flows far too perfectly. I guess this can be my last guy and we can talk about different folks next time. James Cohn, who is a black liberation theologian who yes. taught out in New York for a lot of his life, mm-hmm. Really important. Also, was alive a really long time, and so is influential, and he's influential on the South American
yes.
liberation theologians, because he was doing it before them. I mean, it's yes. it's phenomenal. The impact that James Cohn has had on liberation theology is...
But then this is where, like, white Western people don't even know their names or yep. don't even recognize them because we, like, literally, because we so othered
yeah.
black theologians. And this is yeah. one of the, like, the fact that we're just like, what? There's black theologians. And they were, like, working on these essential gospel from the margins and this yep. idea of liberation theology, which isn't something you should be afraid of. It literally, like, the gospel is literally Jesus's declaration is to set the captives free. So this is all the gospel is liberating. It is the liberating truth of Jesus. But that James Cohn was doing this work. And his latest or his last book, I think, was The Cross and the Lynching Tree.
Yeah, that's right.
And it got a little bit more traction last year, I think, since the Black Lives Matter right. movement. But I would say, if you haven't read James Cohn, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, and I think my favorite one of his is The Disinherited.
Yeah, Gospel of the Disinherited.
The Gospel of the Disinherited. That's also just a seminal work of his. But I would say, like, go get The Cross and the Lynching Tree, because it's really the only work where he saw very clearly that the Christ figure, you know, that the black experience of lynching was so connected to Jesus crucified. And I mean, like, quite as soon as he makes that parallel, it's like, oh, they're hanging from a tree. Like, it's literally, they're considered cursed. They have been, you know, wrongfully accused. Like, it's literally the exact thing that Jesus participated in is would be a public lynching in America's history. So, and I just think even the fact that no one's made that connection, that we never really thought through the theology of that, that it's like, I just think it's just such another nail in the coffin of this white supremacist thinking, you know, where it's just like, obviously we have not given this enough thought, even theologically, or else we wouldn't be here.
It's not a huge surprise that white theologians were not able to identify with a victim of systemic right. violence, which right. is, you know, what we see Jesus.
They're busy working on just war theories instead of the cross and the lynching tree.
We're working on the theology that puts them there in the first place. Right,
right. right.
One of the cross and lynching tree is, say, we can't recommend that enough. But he does say, you're talking about the gospel, that, yeah, the gospel of Jesus is not a rational concept to be explained in a theory of salvation. Now, some people have just switched off at this point. They're like, how dare you say that? So the gospel of Jesus is not a rational concept that would be explained in a theory of salvation, but a story about God's presence in Jesus' solidarity with the oppressed, which led to his death on the cross. What is redemptive is the faith that God snatches victory out of defeat, life out of death, and hope out of despair.
Mm. See, why wouldn't you want to read these guys?
It's
incredible.
I will say it's not an easy book to read. I mean, and we're recording this one day after the trial of the men that lynched Ahmed Aubrey,
mm-hmm.
And they were found guilty, which is a good thing. But to be clear,
this also was a surprise, which is itself a terrifying thing.
The fact we had video evidence of someone.
Yes, and I read
someone.
Like all the effort put in to make that trial happen, or else there wouldn't have even been a trial. So, like, I mean, oh gosh, there's just so much work to be done. But if you're looking for a deep theological work around these issues and how this matters, we can't recommend this book more. It's just that simple. And I'll say I took my time reading it because it is deep and it is, I mean, he's an incredible theologian. So it takes me a while to keep up with him. You know, he's that good that I was like, I got to read that again. I'm not sure I got it. But I just took my time and it was really worth it.
Yeah, really absolutely. There are some, so this, it's not the longest book, but Resurrection of the Body, just in case you're wondering, super short book. This one's a little bit longer, but absolutely worth your time, especially in this current climate. Yeah, this is the book that maybe I've bought for more people than anyone. Especially last year, I bought it for 5 different people, I think. Like, this is so important. This is one of the pieces I think is so potent within it.
Without concrete signs of divine presence in the lives of the poor, the gospel becomes simply an opiate. Rather than liberating the powerless from humiliation and suffering, the gospel becomes a drug that helps them adjust to this world by looking for pie in the sky.
And so there you go. That's, we talked on the last podcast.
Which is what Nietzsche said.
Well,
remember, he was like, it's the opiate of the masses, religion.
That's Marx, isn't it?
Oh,
he has some other, Marx has, Nietzsche has some also unpleasant things to say about God and Christianity.
Right.
Like, absolutely. And it does, you say, Christianity at its worst becomes the opiate of the masses.
Right.
At its best, it becomes this beautiful, subversive kingdom movement that lifts up the lowly and also inevitably tears kings off thrones as well.
Yeah, but cue Mary's song in Luke's 1. But wait for it. That's part of the Christmas challenge.
Which is preach
Which actually, Subversive Witness is the other book I want to talk about just before we end the series. And this is Dominique Gillard. And he has written this book, Subversive Witness. I actually did an Instagram live with him. So if you want to look back, if you want to hear from him himself about this book, you can have a look at that. This is about Scripture's call to leverage privilege. And what's really cool, on the back it says, unchecked privilege blinds us to injustice and our missional purpose. Scripture opens our eyes to the inbreaking kingdom and our interconnectedness. So he's trying to help us reimagine how we think about privilege and how we exercise power. And then instead of denying the existence of privilege or feeling, shamed by it, we as Christians can learn to wield privilege subversively as an instrument to advance the kingdom and sacrificially love our neighbors. This book has fired me up. I cannot even tell you. And what I love about it, there's a bunch of things I love about this book, and it's a new release. It just came out this year. So this is making a list.
That's quite something.
Yeah. Just read this year and it was like, I was like, ooh. And a part of it was just like helping me remember, But it did stoke a fire that was a little bit like low. And it kind of just, it was like, whoa, it's blazing now. But what I loved about it is that he's just using scripture.
Yeah.
He's, which again, this is like the theology of these folks who are reading the Bible with the oppressed. And through the lens of the scripture, what does it mean? And the other thing I really love about this book is it obviously his use of scripture and his deep work in sort of letting the scripture speak. And then I would say the other thing I love about this book is that it's really timely, because I think we are caught in this loop of just like some of us are recognizing our privilege and not knowing what to do with it. It's paralyzing season right now. So we're like stuck in like, oh no, like I shouldn't say anything or pretend like I don't have it, or I'm ashamed of it, or I'm going to get rid of it. And he really talks, and I love this word he uses where it's like, maybe we could leverage it.
Yeah.
So maybe our privilege is a gift that we use to leverage for those who have less privilege than us. And so, and there's a story in this book of this woman who was like, came to this understanding, that exact story. She came to this understanding, like comes from a very wealthy family, white background. And when she traced down her lineage, even like slave owners and all that kind of stuff. And so she's like, I just got to give it all away. Like, I shouldn't have this. And then actually when she sat with the Lord and sat with her friends, she actually realized, oh wait, there's actually some other things I could do with it. And she started to like invest in black owned businesses and like partner with, you know, other friends in the hood and like do these and actually leveraged her wealth to help make other people, make it possible for other people to achieve their dreams. And that's kind of what he's talking about. And he talks about how unfair this is, the fact, you know, about people with privilege. He says those with privilege have the authority to tell, alter, and erase history. Privilege affords those who possess it the ability to recast narratives, nations, and false gods in their own image. And so a lot of what also is in this book is just some really good history about like what's actually happening behind the scenes or what's happened in U.S. history. Unbridled privilege emboldens immaturity, trivializes oppression, and derails our pursuit of shalom. When we're not honest about what divides us, reconciliation becomes a facade for sustaining the status quo, and the body of Christ becomes a place where peace, peace is proclaimed when there is no peace.
Ooh.
See how fiery this is?
Ooh, that's,
I mean,
a little bit.
And that's good, right? Unbridled privilege, right? So when we don't recognize it and we aren't willing to use it for somebody other than ourselves. And then this is what he basically says, the sin of privilege, when we don't recognize it and are leveraging. There are a couple of good things here. What we do with privilege, he says, is a spiritual battle, one we are incapable of winning in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit and the mindset of Christ to overcome the evil one, just as Jesus did in the desert. When we take on the mindset of Christ, empowered by the Spirit, we will rebuke Satan and overcome the temptation to exploit privilege for selfish gain. When we do not, we succumb to sin, exploit privilege, and ignore the anguished cries of our neighbors, turning a blind eye to their suffering to sustain the privileges we have chosen. Right? Mm-hmm. See what you think he makes a list of prophets? And this is one of his things. We cannot passively benefit from sin and faithfully follow Jesus.
That hurts. I don't know what to do with that. I think there is something refreshing about this as well, as you say. Privilege, we don't want privilege to become this sort of hot potato where we just try and dump it off as quickly as we can instead of recognizing. Because even if I try, I'm still a white man in a world where it's privileged to be a white man.
Yeah.
So all I can do is really use that privilege and you say leveraging it, which is a beautiful thing.
But even he says like one of the steps is just like recognizing it and then using your voice when you have one. So he says like, okay, here's a good one. Consequently, when we choose silence, apathy, and inaction in the face of oppression because we are not directly harmed by it or because we reap benefits from it, we are being disobedient to scripture. This is like one of the things he said in the U.S., the question must be asked frankly, where was the church's outcry and resistance to unethical leaders amid indigenous genocide, boarding schools, treaty breaches, slavery, lynching, and Jim Crow, yellow peril, Chinese exclusion, Japanese incarceration camps, the Bracero Program, Operation Wetback, and the Farmers Workers Movement. Beyond the parts of the body directly impacted by these racial and ethnic atrocities, where was the witness of the church? How did Christians bear witness to the love of God when it was most needed? Furthermore, what if we learn from these missteps? Is our collective witness in the face of oppression any different today than it was for our ancestors? I can't even. Many, lamentably, in oppressive contexts, many people have come to expect Christians to choose privilege, self-centeredness, and allegiance to worldly empires over sacrificial love and justice. To change this legacy, we must confess, lament, and recommit ourselves to producing fruit in keeping with repentance. And it goes on. I mean, I could just sit here reading things out of this all day because I've underlined half of the book.
Tell us the book again.
It is called Subversive Witness by Dominique Gillard, and it is fire, all prophetic fire. And I really think this is such a current prophetic word to the church, to Christians. If you are somebody who has privilege, which everybody has some measure of privilege, with the exemption of a few, but like most of us listening to this podcast,
the world with the least amount of privilege, right?
That's, yes,
there is exactly one person with the least,
right.
And so,
and the question about what, how to identify it, and what to do with it, and how to leverage it, and to keep your witness, maybe to redeem our witness to the world. I mean, this is, oh, wow. Anyway, it's so good. I highly recommend everybody read it if you can. Put it on your list.
It sounds like there's hope there as well.
And yeah.
And that's one of the things we talk about. These prophets, like, they see the world the way it should be, and they demand that we see it too.
Yes.
And that's what's encouraging. It would be easy to say, and I think that's often the case, that, again, when I try to reckon with my own privilege, of which I have a lot, I can feel a bit hopeless or a bit helpless and not quite sure what to do. But actually listening to voices who have hope should give us all hope.
Yeah, one of his final chapters is on Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus.
Yeah.
Zacchaeus' decision to leverage his privilege in response to him receiving forgiveness of sins and inclusion. It's really powerful. There's a whole section on Esther, which is just mind-blowingly good. Anyway, the thing has me fired up, and I highly recommend it. I think he's actually a great current prophetic witness in this great company of folks that have influenced us both. Wow. What incredible gifts we have in their writings and in their being, and thank God for them. And thank God for you guys listening. So we're thankful that you're hanging in there with us. We have a few more episodes to go for sure, but we're thankful that you are on a journey with us. God bless you guys.
Bye.